As we come to our section tonight in closing, Hebrews 7, we come to the conclusion and finale, really, of the contrast between the priesthood of Jesus Christ, which was after the order of Melchizedek, and the Levitical priesthood after the family of Aaron. And so what we have tonight is really just the culmination and the capstone on that whole argument that we've been spending several weeks in the seventh chapter. You see, the Jews that were being written to were discouraged, and they were ready to leave following Jesus Christ and go back to Judaism. One of their concerns was that they didn't have an earthly high priest, and how would there be sacrifice made for them, and how would there be atonement, and how would they have access to God? Jesus being the Messiah, they knew from the tribe of Judah, would be a king, but no king could ever venture into the ministry of the priesthood. And so Jesus Christ is indeed a king, but he is also a priest. Now, the way in which Jesus fulfills those two roles that in the Old Testament no one would ever be able to fulfill is that he is after a order known as the Order of Melchizedek. Now, the order of Melchizedek, first we find Melchizedek spoken of in Genesis, and there in the 15th chapter we have the historical record of him. Abraham came back from the slaughter of the kings and paid tithes unto Abraham, unto Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed him. That's all we know that far about Melchizedek. And then as you come into the Psalm 110, you find that Melchizedek is mentioned prophetically then. And referring to Jesus Christ, the psalmist says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So now we know that this mysterious man, Melchizedek, in the book of Genesis, was a type or a figure or a picture of Jesus Christ. Now, the writer of Hebrews has argued that the priesthood in the order of Melchizedek is superior to the priesthood that is in the order of Levi from the family of Aaron. And we've gone over all the different reasons why it is a superior priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. Now tonight, as we conclude in this section, we get about five specific ways in which Jesus Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, is a perfect priest. Perfect in the sense of we need no other priests, we need not look anywhere else, we need not go back to the old covenant, that in Jesus Christ we have that perfect fulfillment of that priesthood in bringing us to God, making us complete, forgiving us of our sins. You know, if you understand the book of Hebrews, it is a wonderful book of encouragement and comfort. It also reminds us of the fact that Jesus Christ is all we need, that He is sufficient to meet all our needs. And so it's not just a book of deep doctrine, it is a book of encouragement and comfort. Let's read the text, then we'll go back and name these five things for us as we look at them, beginning in verse 23. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered or allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, referring to Jesus, because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest becomes us or meets our needs, who is holy, he is harmless, he is undefiled, he is separate from sinners, he is made higher than the heavens. Now he doesn't need to daily, as those priests under the Levitical priesthood, offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. And so he comes to the end of the chapter by wrapping up this argument that Jesus Christ is a superior priest after the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 8, we will be looking at the subject of Jesus Christ has a better covenant than the old. Now, as I said, there are five specific areas where Jesus Christ's superiorities are presented. The first one is in verses 23 and 24, and that is simply stated that He lives. Jesus Christ is alive, and He will never die again, but the earthly priests, being mortal, they die, and they constantly have to be replaced. Notice verse 23. It says, "And they are many priests." Now, the "they" in verse 23 is a reference to the Levitical priest, the earthly priest, the human priest. Now, they were many priests. There were hundreds of priests. And they had different functions and different jobs to do and to fulfill. Some would kill the lamb, and some would sprinkle the blood, and some would burn the incense, and some would wash in the laver, and some would do, you know, different things or prayers. But every one of them had something to do. There were many, many different priests. But it says there in verse 23 that they were not allowed to continue because they died. But verse 24, the contrast. This man, now that's a reference to Jesus Christ, it's actually this, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. The earthly priest, it's pretty easy to see, were mortal. And they die, and you have to get a new one. Jesus Christ lives, and we don't need a new Savior. We don't need a new Redeemer. We don't need another priest. He's unchanging. He lives forever. You know, I don't know about you, but there are many things in life that change, and sometimes they're unsettling. I mean, think what you will about the man, I don't know, but you know, when Richard Nixon died, for me, it was just kind of a change. You know, to see him pass off the scene, even though, of course, he hadn't been a president for some time. It's just, you know, an era and a time. And, you know, I was around during that time of his presidency, and it was just like, you know, nothing stays the same. Nothing remains the same. You looked in the mirror lately? Boy, I'm getting gray hairs. You know, I used to kind of kid my wife about her gray hair, and then all of a sudden, wow, I had one gray hair. I freaked out. And just in the shortest period, just a few months, I'm getting all these gray hairs, and I think, man, that's a bummer, just like that. All of a sudden, old age. Some of the other days, a friend of mine said, "John, you finally reached official buzzardom." You are a buzzard. You know, I mean, things change. And it's so neat to have something that's unchanging, immutable, doesn't change, it's sure. It'll always be there. Jesus Christ's priesthood, because it had no innate weakness, it depends solely on Him who is the perfect Savior, and He needs no help from any outside source, is totally sufficient and unchanging. He's not dependent on you to save Him. He's not dependent on me. He's not dependent on your prayers. He is the Savior. Intrinsically, in Himself, He is the Savior. He saves. And He is unchanging, so He is sufficient to save. He is able completely to save. I love the idea of the immutability of God. That means that God is unchanging. In the, I think it's the book of James, he says that God is immutable. He's unchanging. There's no variableness or changing or shadow of turning with Him. And you can always go to Him. You know He's not going to be in a bad mood. People change. You know, their mood swings. You call Him up. You know, I don't know if He's going to be in the dumps or if He's going to be okay, or, you know, if I have to be careful about what I say and they're going to yell at me. You can always come before God and you know that He's unchanging. That in His very nature, He will never change. And so the contrast is developed there from verse 23 to a priest who is mortal and dies to the priest who is unchanging. Now, The second superiority that we see in Jesus Christ is in verse 25, and this is the biggie in the text. And that is simply, not only does he save, but he lives. Verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them that to the uttermost that come to God by him. Why? Because he ever lives to make intercession for them. Now, not only is Jesus living, but Jesus Christ, as our perfect priest, saves. The Levitical priesthood had no ability to save. Nothing in the priest could produce salvation or save the sinner. Jesus Christ is the Savior. Now, let me note several things about the saving work of Jesus Christ right there in verse 25. First of all, Jesus alone has the ability to save and to finish what he has begun in the life of the believer. Now, this verse teaches that there is only one Savior, and it is Jesus Christ. He is able to save. Notice the word able. That stresses the innate power of God through Jesus Christ to achieve what he will, what he wills and what he will do in your life. You ever read Philippians chapter 1, verse 6? I love it. It says, he that hath begun a good work in you is able to perform it unto that day, unto the day of Jesus Christ. He that hath begun a good work in you will complete that which he has begun in your life. You ever start a job and get halfway through and just leave it? I remember when I was younger, I was a lot younger, I was a teenager, and I got jobs painting. I don't know how Robert Salgado paints. I mean, that guy's a painter. He paints these whole houses, you know, and I just could never finish painting a house. I'd get them, you know, I'd be painting, and I was painting, and just paint. I think, oh man, I want to go surfing. This is getting boring. Oh, man, you know, just paint enough days just to get enough, you know, to get gas money, go to the beach, and then, oh, well, I quit, you know. House is half painted. And you know, that honestly bugs me to this day that I didn't finish a whole bunch of jobs. I thought, what a flake. I felt bad, but I never finished them, you know, and then the guy had to go out and find somebody else to finish his house. I just bored to tears trying to paint. Just, you know, brushing away. I just couldn't finish it. Can you imagine God starting a work in your life and just getting bored and saying, forget it? I'm tired of this guy. I'm tired of her. She's just boring me, you know. Just stick her back on the shelf. He that hath begun. Now, if God has begun a work in your life, you can be excited because that means he'll finish it. If you've ever sensed God doing anything in your life, any work of his Holy Spirit in your life, he will finish it. Oh, will I make it? Oh, will I ever get to heaven? Oh, you know, I think I'll fall away. I think I'll, you know, just backslide. God started, God will finish. He is able to complete that which concerneth you, and perfect that which concerneth you. It's so wonderful to know that God has started and God will complete that which he has done. And his salvation that he alone is able to do and finish and to bring to completion is a natural extension of simply, again, as I said, who he is. He's the Savior. Now, when it uses the word actually there to save, the word save there encompasses salvation in all its aspects, past, present, and future. Even way back in the idea that God himself is the one who elected you. You see, if you are a child of God tonight, you are a child of God because God chose you. It's called the doctrine of election. Now, the Bible says that God elected us before the foundations of the world. That God chose you. Now, I don't know why he chose you. You're kind of flaky. I don't know why he chose me. We should never think in terms of, well, God chose me because of my intellect or my, you know, abilities or my charm or my personality. No. God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That's why God's chosen you. God's chosen the weak things, the base things. There is absolutely no reason in us why God would choose us. It's simply His grace. It's election. Now, when you make a statement like that, some people go, "Oh, that's hyper-Calvinism. Oh, John's a Calvinist." Not so bad. That's simply what the Bible teaches. I have no problem with that. And I've stopped fighting it. I've just accepted it. He chose me, and I'm glad He did. Ever played baseball when you were younger at school and you're the last one to be chosen on the team? Okay, we'll take him. You can play left field, way out in left field. Or you be the base and we'll run and step on you or something. You know, no one wants me. No one chooses me. No one cares about me. To think that God chose me blesses my heart. I wasn't seeking Him. I wasn't pursuing Him. John 15, Jesus said, "You've not chosen me. I've chosen you and ordained that your life should bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain." Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that God has chosen us before the foundations of the world. So the salvation calls involves election. It involves justification. That again is still the past where God declares me righteous. It involves sanctification where God is making me righteous. You see, God, not only has God saved me, He's saving me right now for my sin. He's delivering me. I'm not sinless, but I'm sinning less, thank God. I'm saved from the language I used to have and the lifestyle I used to live and the attitudes I used to have and the thoughts I used to think. God is saving me. And then there's also glorification, and that's future. One day I will be totally saved and free completely from sin. That's future tense. When I go to heaven, I'll be saved. Saved completely, saved fully. And what it's saying here in Hebrews is that He is able to save them. He's chosen you. He has justified you. He is sanctifying you. He will glorify you. What a blessed Savior He is. He doesn't save you and then say, "Okay, now if you're good enough, you'll get in." Are you saved? You're saved. It's not I hope to be. I am saved. I've been chosen. I've been justified. I've been sanctified. I am glorified. And so, He is able to save. Now, you might also notice the second thing about this saving work here is that the goal of Christ's salvation is total perfection of the child of God. Notice the little phrase there in verse 25. He is able to save to the uttermost. The evangelist Billy Sunday used to say that He is able to save to the guttermost. And truly, He is able to save to the guttermost. But the idea there of uttermost has the idea of, it comes from two Greek words. The first Greek word is pan, which means all, and the second is telos, which means complete. He's able to do an all complete work. When Jesus saves you, does He do a complete saving or a semi-saving? I'm kind of saved. You ever ask somebody, "Are you saved?" "Well, I'm kind of saved." "Well, wait a minute, you can't be kind of saved. That's like, you know, are you an elephant?" "Well, I'm kind of an elephant." You're either a saint or you ain't. You're either saved or you're not. When He saves, He saves to the uttermost. God will complete all that He said He would do in your life. Romans chapter 8 says now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if there's no condemnation, you're saved. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, now there is no separation. Not life or death or angels or principalities, things present, things future, you know, things to come. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. The famous poetess, Augustus Toplady, or actually it was a male, it was a man, a Toplady, he wrote, "The work which is goodness begun, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below, nor above, can take him, can make his purpose, excuse me, forego, or sever our soul from his love." What God has purposed, he is able to do. It says there, he is able to save to the uttermost. Now, no earthly priest can do that, but Jesus Christ is sufficient to save. And then in his saving work, we also see in verse 35 or 25 that the objects of salvation are those that come unto God by him. Come unto God by him. You know, in that little phrase, you see there that the only way to come unto God is by him, Jesus Christ. How can we come to God? Through Jesus Christ. And those that come unto God through Jesus Christ are what? Saved. How are they saved? To the uttermost. I tell you, that excites me. I can come to God through Jesus Christ. He is able. That intrinsically in himself, he is able to save. He's the Savior. Nothing can thwart his purposes. He's complete, and he will do a full, complete, perfect job in my life of saving me that he has begun. The only way to come to God is by Jesus Christ. Now, we come to him because we are the objects of his divine election. All those the Father hath given me, Jesus said, will come unto me. But we also come because the Holy Spirit is drawing us, for no man comes to the Father but by the Holy Spirit. But we also must choose of our own free will to come. Now, though I believe that the Bible teaches very clearly that we are chosen by God, I also believe that the Bible teaches equally clearly that we must make a choice to receive Jesus Christ or to reject Jesus Christ. You go, now John's an Arminianist. Now, I think both are taught in the Bible. You go, well, I can't figure that out. So what? What else is new? I can't figure out how a picture gets on my TV screen. But I believe it. And I enjoy it. Once in a great, great, great while. I don't know how they take a wire and get someone's voice to travel over all around the world. I don't know how they do it without a wire. I was out in the front yard with my cordless phone. I'm talking to somebody. I'm thinking, this is weird. You know, this. What is this thing anyway? I mean, there's nothing. You know, there's a voice coming out of it. I mean, how does this work? I'm one of those simple guys. You know, I'm not much of a scientist or engineer. I don't know, but it works. Amazing to me. How they can take a big, giant ship made out of steel and put it out on the ocean, put thousands of men on it, and put helicopters and airplanes on it. It's an amazing thing. Or a giant airplane, put people in it and fly around the world. I mean, I have a hard time with my little kids' Tonka toys. I look at skyscrapers. I look at bridges. I think, man, how do they do that? Amazes me. I don't know how God is able to elect and save and at the same time allow me to exercise my free will. God in his sovereignty has made the allowance for me to choose either to accept him or reject him. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. I don't believe in limited atonement. I don't believe that Jesus only died for the elect and that the non-elect are chosen to perish in hell. We also come because Jesus himself actually invited us to come. Jesus said, "Whosoever will, let him come unto me, drink of the water of life freely." He didn't say only the elect can come, only the chosen can come. The door is wide open. The Bible says in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. If you're not a Christian tonight, it's not God's fault. He's inviting you to come. You can come unto God through Jesus Christ, who is able to save, and he'll save you to the uttermost. He'll complete that work that he's begun in your life, but you must receive him and respond to his invitation. Now, the cause of the redemption and the perfection of those who are redeemed is in verse 25 as well. It's because of the continuous intercession of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. That verse is packed, verse 25. At the end of the verse it says, he is able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him. And then it says, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ is alive and in heaven, and he's actually interceding for you. He's praying for you. Now in John 17, Jesus praying for his disciples and for those who would believe on their word, prayed for their preservation, 17:11. He prayed for their sanctification, 17:17. He prayed for their unity, 17:21. And he also prayed in 17:24 that they would be with him in heaven. Now, when he prayed that, he was praying for you and I who would believe on their word. You think that Jesus' prayer will go unanswered? Jesus said, "Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." You think the Father's going to say, "No, I'm sorry, that's one I won't answer"? I believe that I was included in that prayer, and that that prayer will be answered, and that one day I will stand glorified in the presence of Jesus Christ, and I will see him face to face. You know why? Because he is able to save to the uttermost. I have come unto God through him. I've exercised my will and chosen Jesus Christ. When I did, I found out he first chose me. And I know that one day I will be standing with him in his presence. Jesus died for me. Jesus rose for me. Jesus intercedes for me. Jesus is coming for me. That's really what the writer of Hebrews is saying there in that verse. And he's able to save. He died. He rose. He lives. He intercedes. You remember when Peter was with Jesus and Jesus said, "I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die and to be crucified." And Peter said, "No, Lord, don't, you're not going to do that." And Jesus said, "Peter, you don't know what you're talking about. You're going to deny me." Peter said, "No way am I ever going to deny you." Jesus said, "Peter, Satan actually has desired you. Satan wants you. He wants to sift you like wheat." Now that could have really discouraged Peter's heart. "Well, thanks for those words of encouragement, Lord. Here, I'm just telling you, I'm going to stick with you. I'm going to be true to the end." And you say, "Peter, you're going to deny me and Satan's after you. God bless you. Have a nice night." But then Jesus said, "But Peter, I have prayed for you." See, there's that but there. Now guess what? You may stumble. You may deny him. You may falter. You may fail. Satan is after you. He wants to sift you like wheat. But guess what? Jesus says to you, "I have prayed for you." Do you know that Jesus Christ is praying for you right now in heaven? I mean, I'm sure that many of us think, "Oh, well, no, he's praying for Billy Graham. He's got a crusade coming up. And no, he's praying for some others, but not me. I'm just struggling with my marriage right now, and you know, he doesn't know that. He doesn't know what I'm going through, and there's some sins right now that I'm dealing with, and I'm just battling the devil, and You know, he's not praying for me. Jesus Christ is praying for you. He's interceding for you right now at the right hand of the Father. That your faith fail not. And when you're strengthened, and when you're converted, strengthen your brother, like Peter. He's able to save. He's the perfect high priest. Now that is really just the second superiority of Christ. The third now is in verse 26. Those were all just from verse 25. In verse 26, the third superiority is that he is perfect. He lives, he saves, he's perfect. Now that can't be said about an earthly priest. In verse 26 it says, "For such a high priest became us." Now that old English, I admit, is a little hard to understand there, but the idea there of became us is a sense of he became fitting, or he's fit to save, or he meets our needs. He's just right. He's just what we need. I love the thought of Jesus being what I need. He's what I need in every area of my life. For all my needs, he can meet them. And so he became, in a sense of fitting, to meet the needs that I have in my life, in the sense that he is perfect. Now, in verse 26 again, we see five statements about his perfection. The first says that he's holy. The Greek word is huios. And it's the word used for God the Father. So Jesus is huios. He's holy. He's set apart. God in his very nature is holy. Holiness of God has the idea that he is free from all evil and that he is totally righteous. There's not one ounce of anything evil in him, and everything he is totally righteous or totally holy. Now, that's not true of me. There are some aspects of me and some aspects of you that are holy, but there's a lot of areas in our lives that are unholy. But God is holy, holy. He's completely holy in every aspect. So he's perfect. The Bible says also that we as Christians should be holy because he is holy. The second thing about his perfection is that he's harmless, it says in verse 26. The word harmless, interesting word, means that there's no malice or wickedness. It ties in with the idea of holiness. You know, when you come to Jesus Christ, there's no evil in him. There's no malice. There's no moral pollution. That's the third thing. He's undefiled. Number one, he's holy. Number two, he's harmless. Number three, he's undefiled. Now, no earthly priest could claim that. There were many things that defiled them, but Jesus Christ is undefiled. There's no moral pollution in him. And then fourthly, it says, verse 26, that he's separate from sinners. He's separate from sinners. That's interesting in seeing his perfection and separate from sinners, because in the New Testament, Jesus Christ was accused of being a friend of sinners, hanging out with harlots and tax collectors. I don't know why the two went together, but interesting combo. But that was, they were the lowlifers of the day, you know, and Jesus hung out with them. But though he was around them, he was still separate from them. The idea of separate there has the idea that he was not influenced by their evil. He wasn't tainted by it or influenced by it. One of the things as believers is being around sinners and being influenced by their sin in an evil way. That's why Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." You need to be careful as a Christian hanging out with sinners. I remember when I first became a Christian, that was one of the things that really stood out. You know, I couldn't hang around my old buddies. I couldn't just hang out with them anymore. The language and the things they wanted to do and the value systems were different, and I had to separate from them. And so it's a challenge to be able to be in contact with sinners but not contract their sin. to listen to the garbage at work and to be around their smutty jokes and to be around their, you know, immorality, but yet it doesn't influence me. It doesn't, you know, taint me or affect me. Jesus Christ did that perfectly. He moved among sinners, but he was never influenced by their sin. Now, that's not so with an earthly priest. He can be influenced. And then the fifth mark of his perfection is that he was higher than the heavens. Verse 26, it says there that he is made higher than the heavens. You see, the idea there is that the priest, after the Levitical order, they were on earth. And they were in an earthly tabernacle that could be polluted and defiled. But Jesus Christ has ascended, and he's in the heavenly picture. Now, we're going to get that in chapter 9. Hebrews just seems to get more exciting as you go along, and we start contrasting the earthly with the heavenly. And we've done one thing. We've contrasted the earthly priesthood with the heavenly priesthood of Christ. Then in chapter 8, we're going to contrast the old covenant with the new covenant. And then in chapter 9, we're going to contrast the earthly tabernacle with the heavenly tabernacle. All just showing that Jesus Christ is superior to the old covenant and to Judaism. Now, it says there that Jesus Christ is in heaven. Now, the fourth mark of his superiority is in verse 27. And that is that he offered himself. No earthly priest could offer himself because he was a sinner. Verse 27. Who needeth not daily as those priests, that is the earthly priest of the Levitical order, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins. Jesus didn't die on the cross for his sins. He had no sins. He didn't offer any lambs for his sins. And then for the people. So that's what the earthly priest had to do. The priest would go in, and the priest had to first offer up a lamb for his own sin. And then he had to offer up a sacrifice for the sins of the people. But Jesus Christ, it says, he did once. And he offered up himself. Now, that's a reference to the cross. Jesus died on the cross once. And this is very important to understand, that once is never again repeated. With all due respect to the Roman Catholic Church, I think it is wrong to see that the Eucharist becomes the actual blood and body of our Lord. Once and for all, Jesus suffered and died on the cross. Some of these aberrations where you get people bleeding and holding up their hands and the blood coming out and all that stuff, it is diminishing or taking away from the once and for all death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's to be our focus. Not some of the silly stuff that's going on. It's interesting, I didn't get into it, but if you back up to verse 23 where we started, verse 24, it says, "But this man, because he continueth forever, has an unchangeable." The word unchangeable has the idea, literally, of stepping across. The word unchangeable, if you look it up in the Greek, it actually has the idea of stepping across. And so it was the idea of stepping out of or stepping over the priesthood and someone stepping back in to take the place. I would step out of the priesthood, someone else would step in. The earthly priest would step out through death and another one would step in. Jesus is unchangeable in that no one would step in or take his place. The idea is that he would never step out. No one would ever step in. This totally puts to rest all the silliness of people saying, "I'm the new Messiah. I'm the new Savior of the world. I've come to take Jesus' place." The Reverend Sung Yung Moon, who claims that Jesus failed in his mission, that he shouldn't have gotten crucified, and that "I am the Messiah. I have come to take his place." He has an unchangeable priesthood, which is something that will never be substituted by anyone else. No one can come along later and say, "Okay, now there's a new order. Now there's another one. First it was Levi, then Melchizedek, then it was Jesus, now it's me." No, you can't do that. His priesthood is unchangeable. He'll never step out and let someone step into his place. And we should never let anyone step into his place either. He's died once and for all for our sins. And then fifthly, verse 28, this is the last point, and that is that he has an oath. Jesus Christ is a high priest who lives, who saves. He is perfect. He offered himself, and he has an oath. For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity. Now the contrast. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, or superseded the law, came after the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. The fact that the oath came after the law, we studied last week, and that God has a new order, a replacement for the law, because the law and the old covenant and the old priest were all mixed together. Now, he says in verse 28 that the law made men priests which have infirmity. That is true of all earthly priests. That is true of all earthly pastors. That is true of all earthly ministers. There is no such thing as a perfect earthly priest or an earthly pastor. They all have infirmities. None of them are perfect. You go, I wonder why John's emphasizing that so much. Have mercy on me. Pray for me. God called the Levites even though they weren't perfect. God calls men today even though they are not perfect. You look at Bible characters, and all of them had flaws. All of them. There's some that seem to be pretty flawless. Joseph is one. It's pretty hard to find anything wrong with old Joseph, but, you know, he was human. He made mistakes. And there are others that you don't have to look too far when you study the life of David. Boy, he made all kinds of sinful mistakes. But these priests had infirmities. But Jesus Christ, he was made a priest by the oath. Now that again is the prophetic mention of his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110. After the oath which was made, and he is consecrated forevermore. The idea of consecrated there means that he is complete. He's perfect. He's everything we need. Oh, that we would just learn how sufficient our Savior is. Oh, that we would learn that we can bring our needs to Him. What is it you need tonight? You can bring it to Him. He lives, He can save, and He's able to save to the uttermost. Well, I think I could use a little meditation and hyperventilation and maybe some, a little philosophy and a little, positive mental attitude and throw in a little yoga and stuff like that. And, you know, I want to get all I can to get through life. You know, I need everything, all the help I can get. Jesus Christ is sufficient. He's a wonderful Savior. He can heal your marriage. He can change your attitude. He can clean up your speech. He can clean up your mind. He can give you joy and peace and love. He can provide your needs physically. And all this in heaven too. That's pretty good. I didn't say he'd give you a Porsche. But he can. He can do that. He can take care of you. But all that He's promised He'll do, He will do. Not one word will fail. God says He will save you. God says He's forgiven you. He has. God says He is saving you. He is. God said He will save you. He will. Our problem is that we, like the Hebrews, we begin to turn back. We begin to get weak. We begin to just doubt. We begin to turn away. And, you know, we need to come boldly into His presence, to the throne of His grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. we would bring our needs to Him, He is able to meet them all. He is sufficient. Let's pray.